look at just the first two verses. Let me give you a little bit of background concerning this book and what I understand to be going on. It's my belief that this is written to a church. I don't think they were that large. I think they're a group of people that converted from Judaism. And they became Christians, but that came with a great cost because those that they left didn't like the fact that they left them. And so they were bringing pains and difficulties and trying to pull them back into that certain type of religion. And that would be a very strong pull. I don't know if your background, some of you may have left Roman Catholicism, maybe Jehovah's Witness, maybe just general agnosticism. When you leave that group, the people I've talked to, they say there's a huge pull to be drawn back into those people and those families. And so they were facing that, and they were facing persecution. But it wasn't just from those people. The state was also bringing upon them. And so this congregation is hurting. And they went through one wave of persecution, and what it looks like is another one that's going to come toppling down on their head. And this pastor knows that. He's not with them. And he's writing them to encourage them to keep running this race of the faith. And so here you can see how he's given this huge list of those that believed and all the difficulties they went through. And now he brings it to them and says, okay, you've looked at Hebrews 11. What's the take-home value for you in that passage? So with that in mind, let's look now at God's Word, Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of our God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus goes the word of our God. Let's pray that he would give our hearts an enlightenment this morning. Father, we've heard your word, but in order for our hearts to be able to hear it, we need the power of your Spirit, a Spirit which you have promised to give to your people, and a Spirit that is resting upon Trinity Church here right now. Give us the ability to see, give us hearts to receive, and a will to do what you have told us. Encourage us, convict us, and bring us to our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen. I've never run a marathon, and to be honest, I really have no desire to do it because it looks like a lot of work, it looks painful, and I'm sure if I got a few kilometers or miles and kept going, I would eventually want to kind of curl up on the side of the road and just die. You know, just leave me alone. This is that old saying, no pain, no pain. I just wouldn't want to go through it. And I don't think I'm the only person, because I've heard about hitting the wall. Have you heard about this? That when people run, they get so many miles, they actually hit a wall, that every single step they take is nothing but pain. And I'm sure they want to give up. And what I've seen in different pictures with these people who run marathons is that there will be fans and family members that are there to try to encourage them. And the way they do that is they hold up these different signs. And some of these signs are quite humorous. And so, for example, I saw one sign that was held up and said, I'm sure this seemed like a good idea 3 months ago. Or, if it was easy, I would be out there doing it. But I think my favorite one would have to be where there was this man, and he was dressed like the Grim Reaper, and he was close to the finish line. And he held up this sign that said, the end is near. And all of those are to encourage these people who are hurting, who are going through pain, who want to give up. Is just too much. And it's for them to keep going, make it across that finish line. That's what the author to the Hebrews is doing throughout this letter, and especially in this passage. That he knows the pains that these people are going through, and he wants to get them across the finish line. The finish line is the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus will bring. But in order for them to do that, they need to continue in their faith. They got to continue to trust in these promises of God, trust in Jesus Christ, even though they may be very tempted to give up. And so what he does is he holds something up. It's not a sign, it's a person, that he holds up the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling them to look to Jesus so they can endure the race of faith. And brothers and sisters, you may not go through what these people went through, but it is a tough world. And there are times where you're going to look and say, I just want to give up. And what this author says to you is to look to Jesus so you can endure the race of faith. And so with that in mind, let's look at this passage. And I've broken it down just to the two verses that you have there. And first, we're going to look at things that can kind of get you dragged down. So dragged down. And then secondly, we're going to look at being lifted up. More particularly at the one who is lifted up. So we'll start out with dragged down and then lifted up. Starting with dragged down, it's there that we are watching the witnesses. And then secondly, we're running the race. Watching the witnesses and running the race. Starting with watching the witnesses. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. One of the aspects that I very much appreciate about the letter to the Hebrews is the way that this pastor keeps it real with the congregation. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't bait and switch people when it comes to Christianity. And so what I mean by that is if somebody were to go up to this pastor from this particular congregation who had been facing all of this pain and say, well, wait a second. I thought when you become a Christian, things were going to get a lot easier. Things were going to get a lot better once I became a Christian. And I'm sure this pastor would look at him and say, well, if you mean by better that you're not going to face conflict, that you're not going to be betrayed, that you're not going to encounter injustice, that you aren't going to be hurt, and that you're not going to cry, then somebody sold you a bill of goods. Because in Christianity, no one is promising you a rose garden. If anything, if we go back to Genesis 3, we're promised thorns in that garden. It is a hard, hard life. Now, what this author understands is that one day those thorns will be taken away. The curse will be removed. But that doesn't happen until Christ comes and does it. Until then, it's very difficult. And so what he wants to do is he wants to encourage them to keep running, to keep going forward. And so what he does in this passage is he draws upon all of Hebrews chapter 11. He's looking back at the patriarchs. He's looking at people like Samson. He's looking at Abel. And why I like Hebrews 11 is that the people are really down to earth. They're very similar to us. It's easy to look at the Hall of Faith and think, oh, these are super saints. Really? They're not, if you think about it. I mean, you look at the patriarchs. So we'll stick with the patriarchs that we saw. I mean, you have Abraham. People look at him and like he's the father of faith, right? There were some serious low points in that man's faith. I mean, God brings him into the promised land. Obviously, God's going to take care of him there. A famine strikes. Abraham's like, I'm going to Egypt. I am out of here. He's not trusting that God's going to take care of him. Once he gets into Egypt, he starts playing games about Sarah being his sister so that he's not going to get killed. He's not trusting in the promises of God of that child that will come through his line. He just doesn't believe. That's a low point in his faith. And then he does it again, as we read about. So Abraham has some serious low points. And then you look at Isaac, his son. Isaac, if you read Genesis, what happens is that Isaac's story is really jumped over. It's mentioned briefly, but it's almost like a discipline that's happening to Isaac because he didn't believe God. And so you remember that Isaac was told that the older will serve the younger. Well, he's the one who's showing favoritism to the older and trying to bring the blessings of God through Esau rather than Jacob. He isn't doing what God said. And then you get to Jacob. Oh, I mean, let's face it, Esau was right about him. He is a deceiver. He's a liar. And you think about all that Jacob did. Here is a man who trusts in himself the majority of his life. It's what he can do, his own strength, how he can accomplish it. It's not until he returns and comes back after getting Rachel and that horrible time that he was with his father-in-law that he finally gets the understanding, I need to start believing in God. And that's when he wrestles the Lord. But up to that point, and even after that point, there are serious problems with Jacob. I mean, Samson is in that hall of faith. If there was a command that he could break, he broke it. And so you begin to look at these people, and you see them. They're liars. They're cheats. They're horrible. I mean, they are a bunch of jerks. They're just like us. And that gives us hope. Right? It's not going to give me encouragement to point me, let's say, to a marathon runner and say, look, that guy in the Olympics did it. You can do it. No, it's going to encourage me if you show me some guy who's wheezing after climbing one flight of steps and says, he can do it, you can do it. And that's what's happening here. Look at what these people did. These are the people that you're surrounded by. Now, let me be very careful in that. I don't want you to look at it and say, well, Abraham's a bad guy, and so is Jacob, and I'm a lot better than him, so definitely I can make it. That's not the point. It's not, well, they did it, and I can do it, because I can do anything they did but better. It's more, they did it, and you can do it also. It can be done. Not because of your strength, but because the God that was at work in them is the same God that is at work in you to bring you across that finish line. Now, as you look at Hebrews and you see these people in Hebrews 11, that starts to give encouragement. And that motivates you, right? All right, this I can do this. But motivation isn't enough when you're running the race. You can be highly motivated to do something, but it really doesn't matter unless you do it. It's like, what's one of the big New Year's resolutions that people are always saying? Well, I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to start exercising. I'm going to lose weight. And you get very motivated, or you watch that show, Biggest Loser. Have you seen that one? It's dramatic transformations of these people who are trying to lose weight, and they go from they look like they're on death's door, and the next thing they know, they're very thin. They're in shape. You say, well, they did it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get out there. But that's not enough. You're going to actually have to get on the treadmill. You're going to have to start eating clean. You can't eat McDonald's every other day, supplementing it with Taco Bell. All right, that's not good. You got to start eating clean. I mean, so it's not enough to have motivation. You got to actually start running the race. And that's what he's bringing out here. He's literally using marathon language when he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us. And so what this author is doing is he's drawing from that time period the marathon runners. And so back then what would happen is that marathon runners would enter into the arena. And when they would come into that arena, they would be wearing these long flowing robes. They were very beautiful and very ornamental and very impractical. You couldn't run in them. And so they would have to disrobe because they would get tangled up. I mean, think about running in your graduation gown. You're not going to go far if you try to do the 50-yard dash. It's going to tangle you up. It's going to get under your feet, and you're going to land flat on your face. So you'd have to get rid of that and put on some running clothes. That's the same thing for these people. They would get rid of these robes so that they could run unhindered. And that's what the author is saying you need to do. Now, certainly he looks at that in levels of sin, and I'm going to address that. But I don't think that this author is just looking at sin. I think he's looking at anything that has the potential that could cling to you and trip you up. It could be anything that could lead to sin. And there may be things that in and of themselves are not evil, but you know, if you start to dwell on those things, your temptation is to be led to evil. I mean, it's not the best illustration. I mean, imagine you got a two-story house. The second story is full of sin. All right, the first story is safe. No problem on the first story. Second story, very bad. Now, the only way you can get to the second story is if you go on the stairs. And the only reason you would be on the stairs is to get to the second story. Now, you can give excuses and say, well, I'm trying to get exercise and homemade Stairmaster, and it's good to be walking up and down these things. But let's face it, there's no reason for you to be on the stairs unless you intend to go into that second floor. And see, we can do that in certain ways. you have a luncheon after here, right? You guys see all the things and they can smell it. It might be that you could be there and start talking to somebody. You're fellowshipping. It's nothing wrong with that. But you know, if you talk to one particular person about one topic, it's going to lead to another topic that is nothing but gossip. But I'm just talking about this one. Or maybe you're the one with the juicy morsel and you lead them so that they end up asking you so you can talk. Well, I'm just talking. It's good for God's saints to be together. It might be certain books. It might be certain things you watch on TV. Not in themselves bad, but they can lead to something bad. The internet. Huge blessing, huge curse, right? You may be on some page. It's not bad for you to be on the page. This page is bad, but this one is not. But isn't it funny you're on this page, which has a hyperlink to this one? You're setting yourself up. And so what he's looking at are things. I mean, it can be hobbies that certainly lead you to sin. And for that, he's saying you need to get rid of those. And that's a wisdom issue. You know that better than I do. And you can try to fool yourself, but look into your heart. Is this helping my Christianity? Or is this hurting my Christianity? Is this helping me to grow in Christ? Or is this stunting my growth in Jesus? You can look at that, and as you begin in your wisdom to say, no, this is not a good idea, then don't do it. Now, certainly, sin is a problem. That's an easy one to go in, because he's saying, don't sin. Let's get rid of the sin. I think for this pastor, he is very concerned about this congregation apostatizing, leaving the faith. And so for him, that's the main concern. This major sin that could lead them away from Jesus. Now, for them, it was apostasy. For you, it could be something else. And oftentimes, I talk about the technicolor sins, right? These are the big ones. You could put out adultery or something like that. It's the ones that get all of the attention. And certainly, if those things are in your life, what I'd say is repent of them and turn away from them. You know, I don't know you at all. I met some of you before. The elders know you, but maybe they don't really know. Aren't we, as Christians, very good? You ever seen the magician do the ball under the three cups? We're very good at hiding that ball so that people can't find it. But if that's there, brothers and sisters, I would say turn to your elders. Look to them, because God's put them in this congregation to be able to shepherd you and help you. You're not coming to them and they're going to whack you over the head. They're coming there to care for you. But for a lot of people, it's not so much these big sins. It's what Jerry Bridges calls the respectable sins. It's the small one that a lot of us deal with all of the time. And in many ways, they're even more insidious than the big sins, because they can go unnoticed or unmanaged or unrepented. Now, I'm not saying that if you're doing these things like, say, moments of losing control, tiny times where you're envying, or there's jealousy, or there's an unrighteous anger that comes out, that you're going to go to hell because you're doing that. Now, if that was the case, we would all be in trouble here. But let me also say, I don't want to downplay that all sin is bad, right? And any sin can get you in hell. And as I said, some of the small ones can even be worse than the big ones, because we just let them stay. The way I would kind of compare it is to this tree that I heard about. I read about this tree, actually, it was in the Northwest. I can't remember if it was Washington or Alaska. But anyway, this tree was a big one, and it had fallen over. And people who study trees went to look at it and try to figure out what happened, why this thing died. And so they counted all the rings and saw how long it had lived. And as they began to look at the tree, they noticed, through however they did it, looking at the history, that it had gone through all of these severe snowstorms and different things. And they were able to look at the tree and see that it had encountered all of these lightning strikes that had hit it. And so they were scratching their head and figuring out, what caused this tree to fall over? Well, as they looked more and more, what they noticed is that it was tiny little wood beetles that had worked their way through the bark into the core of the tree and caused it to fall over. See, it's those tiny little wood beetle sins that go unmanaged, that envy, that covetousness, It just works. We don't smash them, right? We don't mush them. And they work and they work and they stay. And they can be very deadly. Now, again, I don't want to scare you with that and say, oh, you're going to hell. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying be careful. But most of us just struggle with this all the time. Every single day, we're fighting it. And we want to fight it because if we're not fighting it, let's say, you know, that you're going to wind up in glory. But you're going to make it very difficult for you in the race if you don't get rid of those sins. If I was to run a marathon, right, the morning of it, I would probably have something very plain, like a cup of black coffee, maybe a bowl of oatmeal. I'm not going to go to IHOP and get the Rudy Tooty Fresh and Fruity full plate of pancakes and the ice cream and everything like that. Now, I may make it across the finish line, but this section right here is going to hurt for a lot of miles. I've made it worse on myself. You may make it across the finish line, and you probably will. But this life is so hard and so painful in running the race as is. Don't make it any harder on yourself. Repent of those sins and get rid of those things that are clinging and trying to draw you down. And so you begin to look at what this author does. First you think, okay, look at those witnesses. You see the way that they're acting. Or saw the way they acted. You saw what they did. You saw their faith. Let that motivate you. All right, you're motivated. Some things you need to do. Some things you shouldn't do. Start running the race. But that's not all he wants you to do. Okay, you've got that. We can get you dragged down. Now you want to be lifted up. Lifted up. And that's what we'll look at secondly. And with that, we want to have a fixed focus and a scorned shame. So a fixed focus and a scorned shame. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so for this author, certainly looking at all of those people in Hebrews 11 is very important. But what he shows you is there's somebody who is more important that you need to be looking to. And that's Jesus. Because if you're not looking to Jesus, he said, in fact, if Jesus wasn't there, then all of those patriarchs would have nothing to put their faith in. See, the patriarchs were looking to the promises of God. They were looking towards new creation. Abraham was looking to that city whose architect and builder is God. He was looking forward to glory. Abraham couldn't bring glory. It was very clear in his sin. He wasn't a savior. He needed somebody who could do everything that was necessary to bring that glory about. And that came when our Lord Jesus Christ arrived on this earth. He is the author. In other words, our faith is in those promises of God that they're going to come true. That we're going to have that new creation. Jesus wrote the book concerning the faith you have. In other words, he did everything that was necessary to bring about your salvation in new creation. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Adam sinned, and we fell into sin with him. Christ lived perfectly, and now we have Christ's righteousness. He is the perfecter of our faith. And what the author means by perfecter, that's a very difficult word to translate into English, because we can think of perfect, like you get a perfect score in school or something like that. You made 10 out of 10. That's not what he's talking about. Perfection for him has to deal with glory. It's completion. It's what Adam didn't bring about. Adam didn't bring about completion. He's saying Christ brings new creation. He is the one who perfects your faith. He brings about the glory that you have faith in. Now that's meant to encourage these people as they begin to look at this. Because as they see Jesus, what they see is they lift up their eyes and they see one who has made it to glory. They see one who has done what is necessary for their faith. In other words, they're not just running to run. There is an end in sight. There is a goal. But unlike the marathon, when you cross the finish line, you just cross it You're still on the road. What he's showing you is that when you cross it into new creation. Because you see your high priest who did everything that was necessary to bring that about. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to be a cakewalk and super easy as you go through this life. I've said that over and over again, and that's his thing. There's going to be pain. There's going to be difficulty. And that's where he looked at this next part about the scorned shame. So the scorned shame. And you see about Jesus, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so for Christ, this joy that was before him was the promises that God had made, promises we read about, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, these promises of this enthronement where he would be this highly exalted priest-king who would rule and he would save his people. All of those new creation promises were given to Jesus. He saw them. He saw where he was going. He saw what he was going to bring. And so that was joy for him. A joy that he had a far-sighted vision that went past this cross and all of the shame that was associated with the cross. It seems that nowadays the cross is, people become jaded to it, don't they? I'll speak for myself. I become jaded to the cross. It's just not thinking about its horror and what it was back in that time. And let me preface this and say, I have no problem with people wearing crosses as jewelry or anything like that. But I do have a problem when people don't know what it means. And they're wearing it and it's all, the youth is gonna laugh, all blinged out or whatever it said. It's all diamond encrusted. It's because that really takes away with what the cross was about back then. That was a symbol of shame. It was despised. That's what the lowest of lows were executed. Roman citizens, you may know this, were not allowed to be executed on a cross. So for people to wear jewelry like a cross back in that day, it would be like you walking down that sidewalk, and as you're going along, you see some guy, and he's all dressed in black. He's got black eyeliner, black lipstick, and black fingernail polish with dark black hair. And he's wearing silver hangman nooses from his ears, and he's got a necklace with an electric chair on it. Now, if you saw that, I think you'd say, that guy's got some issues. There's some problems going on here. Those are symbols of death. That's what he's saying here. That's what Christ went through. Christ went through all of the scorn and the shame. And he's saying he was able to endure it because he knew what lay ahead. That there was a joy that was there. And brothers and sisters, for this particular congregation, that would have been very helpful because people were making fun of them. They were calling them names for being Christians. They were humiliating them, throwing them in prison, beating them, stealing their property. And it's this thing of, why do I really want to go through this? Well, have that far-sighted vision, looking at the horizon, that there is something that's waiting for you and you can endure it. And as we begin to look at ourselves, there's multiple things here. It may not be, maybe you are facing persecution in your faith. For me, in the United States, I've just noticed that most people are like, look, keep your religion to yourself and I won't bother you. And if you want to talk to me about Jesus, I'll just find another place to sit at the lunch table. They just don't want anything. There's not as much open hostility, though you may be facing that through looks or different behaviors. Well, you know this joy that's here. But it can be other ways, other things that you are enduring. It's the ongoing drug addiction in your family member. It is the pain that you're facing at work. And all of those pains, and they come on you continually, day after day. And you just say, I don't know if I want to deal with this anymore. I'm tired. And I know the way that Christ calls me to act, but frankly, I just don't want to act that way. What's on the horizon? You can endure it because you know of the joy that lies ahead, that God calls you to live now because of what's coming. Christ endured all of that shame, all of that scorn, and in fact, he took that shame and he turned it right on its head because he knew there was glory coming. And it's not something that we can say, well, did it happen? Yeah, he's bringing that here. And that's what he brings in with Psalm 110. You may notice that it says, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, that this idea of sitting down, what it's showing is Psalm 110, that Christ did everything that was necessary for our salvation. He sat down. When you sit down, you finish doing whatever it is you had to do. There was this horrible exercise routine I got on a DVD. It was called P90X. And you had to do all of these pull-ups and you had to do all of these push-ups. And frankly, you just felt sick to your stomach after you were done. And my favorite part of that workout was the end. And I could just sit down. Actually, I laid on the floor. But it meant I was done. I don't have to do another pull-up. No more pain. And that's the case here. He sat down. It's over. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering for our sin. He has been crucified. He took care of our sin. The sins you committed in the past, in the present, in the future, it's done. And so for us, we are able to look to this Christ. We look to him and we see, okay, I'm not running this race in vain. I'm running it to the one who is glorified, has perfected it, and done everything necessary for me to get in glory. And I know that's going to happen because he is in glory. And that gives us great motivation. But I want to be careful on what he's saying here. It's not simply look at Jesus and follow him and do what he did. Because I got to be honest with you, I look at Jesus and see what he did, and I can't do it on my own. And that's something he brings out. Because as you look to this one who is highly exalted, Hebrews 4 is telling you he's able to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. Because he is a priest who has a power and a person. Those signs that I talked about, right? The ones that were held up at marathon races. They're humorous, and I'm sure they encourage the people to keep going. But any strength that those people have, it comes from their inside. They're the ones who are drawing it out. They're running the race. The sign does absolutely nothing to give them endurance or adrenaline. That comes from inside of them. What the author to the Hebrews shows us is that when you're looking to Jesus in faith, he's actually doing something in you. He is giving you the power so that you can run that race. It is the Spirit who works in you to do what is pleasing to him so that you can cross the finish line. One last story about marathon runners. And I remember seeing the news, it was many, many years ago, and it was about some marathon race. And there was this famous woman who ran marathon races. I don't know what her name was. So I was saying, we'll never forget, what's her name. She was famous. And as she was running this race, she got to the last leg of it. No further from me to the back wall. And she totally gave out. Her legs went out from under her. And she became like a pile of bones on the ground. And she couldn't even crawl. It was pathetic. It was pitiful. And I mean that you had pity when you watched this woman. But as I thought about that in relation to this passage, I realized that's really us. That's us at the beginning of the race. That's us at the middle of the race. And that's us at the end of the race if we try to run it on our own. But in Christ, as we are looking to him in faith, we are better than any marathon runner on this earth because we have the power of the Spirit working in us. And that's what you have in you, Trinity Presbyterian Church. That is yours. So you can run this race and you can endure it, but you have to look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that as we think about the difficulties of this life, it's not something where we have to do it on our own. We know we can't. And in many ways, Lord, as we think about that's actually very encouraging to us to know that we can't do it. Because that gives us hope in Christ who did do it for us. and the power that was resting upon him, that very Holy Spirit is the Spirit that is inside of us. So we pray this week as we go through the hardships and the pains of this life, as we're tempted to give up, as we're tempted to curl up on the side of the road, that you would remind us there is a high priest that is up there. And he's finished that race. And he's going to, and he has, and he will continue to work his Spirit in our hearts so that we can make it, not just through this life, but we can make it into the next life where we will be with him forever. Bless us to that end, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.